Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Today we're going to be exploring the passage here in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Now, this is a significant moment in the early church when the believers were facing persecution and threats from the religious authorities. If you recall, prior to this, the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about how Peter and John were instrumental in the healing of the lame man there at the temple. A couple Sundays ago, I jokingly said that Peter had a lame excuse for preaching the gospel. Because of the lame man, he was able to declare Jesus Christ to a multitude of people. In fact, we come to find out that upwards of 5,000 people who witnessed that and heard Peter's message came to believe upon the Lord. And so 5,000 people's lives were changed just by the act of Peter being faithful and seizing the opportunity, seizing the moment, carpe momentum, if you recall, and being faithful to witnessing for Christ. But we also saw that not everybody took kindly to that. We saw that the religious authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't like the fact that Peter and John were going around and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they had them arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and put them on trial, essentially. But then we saw that they had nothing to charge them with. They beheld the man who had been lame for over 40 years, standing there, fully able to move around and was no longer lame. Clearly a miracle had taken place, and it was undeniable. And so because they couldn't do anything at that moment, they simply just threatened him and told them never to speak in the name of Jesus Christ again, or else you'll be sorry. And so they threatened them and sent them on their way. And then we see where we pick up here in our text this morning is when they are just released and they come back to the early church there in Jerusalem and they report everything that happened. And so in this passage, what we're going to see is the response of the believers to the challenges they were facing and then the powerful way in which God responded to their prayers. As we examine this passage, we're going to see how the early church responded to opposition. We're going to see the importance that prayer has in the life of a believer. And then we're going to see just how much power the Holy Spirit has when the life of a believer is turned over to the things of God. And so with that said, if you would, go ahead, join me in standing one more time as we read God's word. And I'd like to read verses 23 through 31 of chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So the title of the message this morning is really one idea stated in two words, prayer and power. Prayer and power. One idea, but in two words. Prayer is power, and there is power in prayer. And so I'm looking forward to preaching on that this morning. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. Now, whenever I come to the subject of prayer, outside of Jesus, one name always comes to mind. And I'm sure many of you probably know who I'm thinking of right now. His name is George Mueller. He was a man given to prayer. If you've ever read his autobiography, whether it's the big version or the simple, smaller version, you'll quickly see that this man lived by faith. He lived by prayer and faith that God would answer his prayers. And so, I wanted to share just one of my favorite accounts of just how much faith George Mueller placed in God whenever he would go to him in prayer. It kind of makes me feel like I don't trust God enough. And so this is an account that was related by an evangelist named Charles Inglis. And this is what he related. "When I first came to America 31 years ago, I crossed the Atlantic with the captain of a steamer who was one of the most devoted men I ever knew. And when we were off the banks of Newfoundland, he said to me, 'Mr. Inglis, the last time I crossed here 5 weeks ago, one of the most extraordinary things happened that has completely revolutionized the whole of my Christian life. Up to that point, I was one of your ordinary Christians. We had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on that bridge for 22 hours and never left. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. "Captain," said he, "I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." This was Wednesday. "It is impossible," I said. "Very well. If your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. To which the steam captain replied, "I would willingly help you, but how can I? I am helpless." "Let us go down to the chart room and pray," said he. I looked at this man and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could the man have come from? I never heard of such a thing. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you see how dense the fog is?" "No," he replied. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He goes on to say he went down on his knees and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. I thought to myself that would suit a children's class, for the children were not more than 8 or 9 years of age. The burden of his prayer was something like this: "O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is your will." Pause there just to say, we don't have to use fancy words when we go to God in prayer. We don't have to speak in eloquent language or have a robust vocabulary. Just go to God as a simple child would in prayer. When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. First, he said, "You do not believe God will do it. And second, I believe he has already done it. And there is no need whatever for you to pray about." I looked at him, and George Mueller said this: "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." Pause here again. Pea soup fog doesn't go away like that. George Mueller just got down, prayed that simple prayer that we just heard. The captain says he got up, opened the door, and the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec. I love that story. And that's just one. There are so many more that we could look at just in the life of George Mueller. But he was a man of prayer. He was a man who believed that God answered prayer, and he knew how to pray. When God's people go to him in prayer by faith, no opposition, not even nature itself, can keep God from answering his children's prayers. And that is exactly what the church experienced here in our text. When faced with persecution, we see here their response to opposition. Their response to opposition. The early church responded to opposition and to persecution not by taking up arms and gathering together and saying, we're going to bring it. Give us your best shot. We're going to go down fighting to the last man. That's not how they responded. They responded by gathering together, but then going to the Lord in unity and for prayer. Verse 23, we read that when Peter and John were released from custody, they returned to the other believers and reported everything that had happened to them. Now, in response to this news, again, the believers, they lifted up their voices together in prayer. How often is that our first response when something negative comes across us? When you start facing opposition for your faith, you start facing a little bit of persecution. We don't see too much of that yet, but I believe it's coming. When you start facing persecution, what is your first response going to be? Is it going to get on your knees before God and pray and say, Lord, this is what's going on? That's what they did. And we see here a wonderful example of what prayer ought to look like. You know, prayer has a pattern, so to speak. Otherwise, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense when the disciples went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. If we knew how to pray, well, if they knew how to pray, they would have had to ask Jesus to teach them. And so clearly there's something unique, something special about prayer. It isn't just, Lord, how's the weather up there in heaven? You can talk to God, definitely, but prayer, when you're going before the Lord and seeking an audience with the King, you need to have a little bit more purposeful thought to it. And we see here a good example of that. At the very beginning of their prayer, before any request is made, and even before any praise is given, the very first thing they did was they recognized God for who he was, or should I say, for who he is. They said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and just to make sure they got everything, and all that in them is. In other words, God, you created everything. There is not a single thing that exists that you did not have a hand in creating. And so when you go to God in prayer, when we, you and I, go to God in prayer, we need to remember just who it is we are speaking to. You're speaking to the one who spoke all things into existence. How cool is that? We can't do that. The closest we can get to that is creating a computer program and saying like, hey, Siri, give me directions to Timbuktu. And then we'll have a map to Timbuktu. That's the closest man can come to speaking anything into existence. God just said, yeah, it's looking a little dark in here. Let there be light. Light. Okay. Well, now it's just light. But, you know, the creatures I'm thinking about creating, it's going to be kind of hard to sleep in just light. And so God said, let there be a division between the light and the darkness. And he created all that. And then, oh yeah, I just mentioned to myself, I said, God, I was going to make some animals. Let there be animals. Just, he spoke it all into existence. Think about the power. Think about what that means to be able to do something like that and how just worthy God is of our true worship and our true devotion. Can you think of anyone else that could speak anything into existence? That's how much power God has. So listen, he is God. He's not your buddy. He's not the big cheese. He's not even the man upstairs. He is the Almighty God. And yes, he is our friend. God is our friend, but he is also God. If you think about it like this, I've always heard an example of, well, if you're If you're friends with somebody and they become the president or they become a king or whatever, then they're still going to be your friend, but there'd be a difference in that relationship. You'd have an elevated level of respect for them. Well, I got to thinking about that illustration. I'm like, well, you know what? That's not really true, because if my best friend, someone I've been chums with since we were wee lads, don't know why I went English on there all of a sudden, if I was good friends with somebody for that long and they got this position of power, well, sure, I would show some extra respect, I guess, but at the same time, I'd have that inside scoop, inside level of relationship there. Everybody'd be like, yes, Mr. Prime Minister, yes, Mr. President. I'd be like, hey, what's up, buddy? How's it going? There'd be a level of informality to it. But that's just not the case with God, because he was never just something else and then became God. He was always God. So I think a more accurate illustration or example would be this, that you meet this king, this powerful king over a vast kingdom, and he takes a liking to you and becomes your friend that way. You're going to have a much higher level of respect for that individual. It's going to be a completely different relationship. You'll be friends, but at the same time, you won't lose the fact that he's also the king. So God is the greatest friend you'll ever have, but that doesn't mean he stops being God just because he's our friend. The early church, they understood that, which is why the very first thing they did was to recognize God for who he truly is. And then looking at their circumstances, they also understood this, that this was not a time for fear or despair, but rather this was a time to come together in unity to seek God and his help and guidance. Because remember, they knew who God was, and they knew that the situation they were in was no match for God. And so they weren't afraid. They weren't coming to God like, Lord, what are we going to do? Lord, they're threatening us. They had the power to throw us into prison and to hurt us. No. They said, Lord, you see what they're doing. We don't know what to do about it, but we know you do, so we need some help. We could use some guidance, Lord, and some direction. And that's what they did. So they began their prayer by acknowledging God's sovereignty and his power. And in their prayer, the believers acknowledged that God was, again, the creator of all things and the one who had spoken also through his prophets. You see here in verse number 25. Verse 25, they quote David in Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now this is what it says here in our text, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, if you were to go and look over at Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is what you would find. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Oh, there's a different word there. The text, and our text this morning, it further defines who God's anointed actually is. See, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke reveals the identity of the person that David referred to in his psalm as being none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is significant because it would reveal and it would mean that they themselves, the disciples, the early church, were not the actual target of the opposition to the gospel. But rather, God is the target, the true target of the opposition. They recognized that the opposition they were facing was not ultimately against them, but against God and his purposes. And so that's why we really shouldn't take it personally when somebody rejects our opportunity or our attempt to give them the gospel. They're not rejecting us. They're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. It takes something that we cannot provide for ourselves to persevere under such conditions, because it's not comfortable being rejected. And again, They're not rejecting us, but at the same time, we are the instrument. We are what God is using to get the gospel message out. And so when I go knock on a door, for example, and they open up and I say, hey, I'm so-and-so. Well, I say I'm Andrew, not so-and-so. I'm Andrew from Centralia Bible Baptist Church, and I wanted to come here personally and invite you to church. By the way, do you go to church anywhere? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And usually if I get to that point, they are, no thanks, not interested. Or they're polite about it, and they'll just shut the door. But sometimes, every now and then, I'll run across this one individual. As soon as they find out what I'm doing, you can see their whole countenance change. Their visage becomes angry. And a couple weeks ago, I've come to find these situations humorous. They don't bother me anymore. But we were walking, doing some door knocking. Someone opened up their door. Y'all need to get out of here. Y'all aren't welcome here. Get out. Leave. Wow, I was just walking by. But they knew what we were doing. And before, I would be like, oh, what do I do in this situation? This is awkward. I don't want to be confrontational. I'd get nervous and not sure how to respond. Now, just I've been doing it long enough. It's just, my heart actually hurts for that person. It's like, wow, how miserable do they have to be to feel like they get some pleasure out of opening a door and yelling at somebody for doing something they don't like? Especially when it's something about sharing the gospel. How angry, how bitter is that person? I bet their life isn't very pleasant. And so I start thinking about that, and that this breaks my heart for them. I don't get defensive and, well, get back in your house. Close your door. Nobody asked you your opinion. That could be interesting. Next time someone, get out of here. You get in there. Might throw them off a little bit. They may not be sure how to respond. But if that becomes the norm, you start facing rejection after rejection after rejection. It starts to come from friends. Then it starts to come from family. People actually start getting angry and actively rejecting you. That can get hard. And it takes something that we cannot provide ourselves to persevere in those kinds of conditions. And so the early church is basically what they were facing. They were facing rejection from all around, especially in high places. And so they asked God to give them what he alone could only provide: boldness and protection. They asked God to give them boldness to continue to speak his message and to stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders. So in other words, listen to this. They did not ask God to deliver them from their circumstances. They did not say, God, please deliver us from the persecution and the opposition that we're facing. Rather, they asked God for strength to endure it. I don't want to say it. God knew exactly what his people were getting into. That did not come as a surprise to God. In fact, you could even say God ordained it, because God knew what was going to happen when he told them to preach the gospel. And so by them being obedient, they were facing this opposition, this persecution. And so they knew, we're doing what God told us to do. So instead of asking God from delivering us, from doing the thing he set us forth to do, how about we ask God to give us the strength we need to persevere and complete the mission he's assigned to us? We got to pray the same way. Think about it. What's the first thing we do when we're going through a hard time? Lord, the boss is really rubbing down on my neck. He won't leave me alone. He keeps pressing me. It's bothering me. Can you just make it all go away? Make my problems go away, Lord. I want to be happy and serve you. Just make all my problems go away. That's typically the substance of our prayers when we have a problem. I want to challenge you this morning to instead change your prayer routine up a little bit. Say, Lord, thank you for all the trials that I'm going through. Amen. Thank you, God. Amen. I'm having a hard time dealing with them, but But instead, Lord, of removing them, instead of taking them out of my life, Lord, I'd like to ask that you give me the strength that I need and the boldness that I need and the courage that I need to walk through them, knowing that you are by my side the entire time. We talked about it a little bit earlier this morning in our time of worship. God is faithful. How about we put a little bit of faith in God's faithfulness and trust that God knows what he's doing? God is fully aware of the trials we're going through. And if God wants to deliver us from our trials, guess what? He will. But if he has a purpose for us to go through those trials, then it's up to us to go through them with the right spirit. And the only way you can do that with the right spirit is to have the courage and the boldness to do it. Who likes doing hard things? Anyone? Anyone? No. We don't like doing hard things. We'll do hard things because it usually has a better end in the end, but we don't actually enjoy the process. Exercise. That's hard work. I used to enjoy it back when I was younger. Now, I'm old. So old. Exercise is hard. I start doing some jumping jacks and, I'll get about 10 in. I'm like, whew, that was a good workout. But if I want the benefits that only exercise can provide, if I want to have the body of a Greek god, put Arnold Schwarzenegger to shame, that's going to take a lot of hard work and a lot of exercise and a lot of patience and perseverance. If I knew that was God's will for me, I don't think it is, but if I knew it was, I know for a fact I would have to beg God to help me through it. Lord, you know I want to quit right now. You know I don't want to do this. Instead of saying, Lord, take it away from me, I ought to say, Lord, give me the strength, the endurance to get through this. Silly example, I know, but a very practical application to any of our life's problems. Don't seek for God to get you out of it. Seek for God to help you through it. Because remember, again, if God wants you out of it, he'll take you out of it. So we ought to pattern our own prayers after the manner of the early church, especially when we are going to God and asking him for help. Why? Because it is an affirmation of faith and trust in God. Simply by going to God in prayer, we are affirming and displaying our faith and trust in God. We're saying, God, I'm placing my faith and trust in you to answer this prayer. It is a recognition of God's role as creator and involvement with his creation. Isn't that wonderful about God? Not only did he create everything, he's still involved. God didn't just create everything and say, all right, you're on your own. I've set everything into motion, and we'll just let it all play out. Kind of like when you wind up the twisty thing on the little chattering teeth. They'll keep going all by himself until it runs out, the twisty thing. Then you got to twist it again. It's not like God twisted creation and then let it go. He's still involved. He's still working in creation. And so their prayer was not only a request for strength and protection, but it was also an affirmation of their faith and trust in God. And by the mere act of stating God's role in creation, they were acknowledging that they believed God was who he said he was. We far too often take for granted God's role in things. We do. It's our human nature. We have an understanding that God is the Almighty, but we don't always let that knowledge affect our hearts. It's kind of like having a healthy marriage. Husbands, if you never tell your wife that you love her, then she's really going to start to wonder if you do. Well, preacher, I told her I loved her on the day we were married, and that if that ever changed, I'll let her know. I've actually heard that before. It doesn't work like that. Just as we work to maintain a healthy marriage by telling our spouses that we love them on a regular, yea, daily basis, We need to work to maintain a true understanding of who God is by verbally acknowledging that, by verbally acknowledging Him. We take for granted that God created everything. But if you actually start saying, Lord, I want to thank you for creating me, for creating this world that I live in, for creating all the wonderful things that I get to enjoy, the beauty of nature, all the animals, my dog Fido, my faithful companion in all things. If you start thanking God for His role in creation, it'll actually start to change how you think of God. Because how you view God is how you see everything He does. And the higher you view God, the more accurate your understanding of God is. But let me also tell you this. You can never, ever have too high of a view of God. That's impossible. So we should always strive to have as high of a view of God as humanly possible, because that would be the closest that we could ever come to truly understanding God for who He was or is. And that will dramatically affect how you view and live your own life. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not enough just to believe. You need to verbalize it. You can't truly believe something in your heart and be unwilling to say it with your mouth. In other words, by verbally acknowledging who God is, especially when we are going through a trial, it is an affirmation of our faith and trust in the Lord. Now, another aspect of prayer during difficult times is the acknowledgement that opposition is ultimately, in the end, against God. The early church, they acknowledged that God was in control and that He was sovereign over all things. Here in verse number 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God, you are the one who's pulling the strings. You are the one that's in control. You are the one that's running the show. And so God was fully aware of the persecution His children were facing. In fact, Jesus warned His disciples just as much. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The very next thing Jesus told them was this: fear them not. Those are some comforting words. Don't worry about what people say about you or even what people do to you. Trust in God's continuing work in and through you. Just as we should, the early church recognized that God was at work in their midst, and they asked Him to continue to work in and through them. The very fact that they were being persecuted meant that people were being convicted of their sin. They were just dealing with it in different ways. Some people responded by humbling themselves and submitting themselves to God, seeking His forgiveness and mercy, and they received it. The 5,000 that we read about last week, they humbly repented, went to the Lord and said, we've heard this message He preached. We're convicted. We repent. They believed and they were saved. Others, though, they responded by pridefully defending their righteousness. I'm a scribe of the law. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a chief priest. Defending their own righteousness, and they rejected the mercy and the forgiveness that God had came to give them. Both parties were convicted. They just responded differently. So So when the disciples had finished praying, God answered their prayer. This was exciting. We see God's response to their prayer. They were given a tangible sign of God's presence and power. The response of God to their prayer was both immediate and very powerful. The place where they were gathered began to shake. I was really hoping a train would come by right about this time in the sermon. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but I can feel the ground kind of shaking whenever the trains are going by. I was praying, hoping. Oh, well. The place where they were gathered started to shake. The earth itself was responding to God's power being displayed. The Bible says that the disciples received the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, just a brief pause. This isn't really any part of the message, but at the same time, it's important to note there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. When a person is saved, the moment of salvation, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are given the Holy Spirit. But there's times in your Christian life that you can either be filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit and you act out in the flesh. So what was happening here is the disciples, the early church, they were so spiritually minded, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, we read that the place that they were gathered together, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was the result. They spoke the word of God with boldness. How about that? The very thing they prayed about, God gave them. You know, Jesus spoke a lot about prayer, asking, and receiving. Matthew 21, 22. "And all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." John 14, 13. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15, 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." John 16, 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So Jesus spoke extensively about how to get what you ask for in prayer. Has anyone ever prayed for something and didn't get it? I'm raising my hands. What we find out later, I believe in the book of James, is that most often the case for that is we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons, or we don't ask in the Spirit. Jesus, again, spoke extensively about how to get what you ask for in prayer. Number one, pray believing that you will receive it. And two, pray for the things that are in the will of God. "Lord, I believe that when I say this prayer, you're going to give me $10 million. This I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen." Check my bank account real quick. Not there. God doesn't answer prayers. I prayed. I believed I'd get $10 million. God didn't answer that prayer. You think I was asking amiss? Greed? Yeah. You know what? If God wanted me to have $10 million, he'd give it to me. But I know I wouldn't use it right. I'm human. Sure, I'd give a lot to the church, but come on, let's be honest now. If you were given $10 million, how much of that would you spend on yourself? Pay off the house, get a nice car that's reliable, save up for the kids' college, and then use the rest for whatever. Use the rest for God's work. When your focus in prayer is to accomplish God's will on earth, you can rest assured that God will give you what you ask for. my prayer for $10 million was not so that God's will would be accomplished on earth. We can't even fluff up the prayer and say, Lord, if you give me the $10 million, I promise I'll use it for your honor and glory, every penny of it. Well, that may very well be your intention, but God's will may not be to give you that $10 million. And so we need to be praying within the will of God that his purposes may be accomplished. And then those are the things that we receive in prayer. So when your focus in prayer is to accomplish God's will and earth or on earth in your life, God will give you what you ask. So let's be like Christ when he prayed, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not about me, God. It's about you and what you want accomplished. So the believers, they prayed for boldness to proclaim the word of God, and God delivered. This was a tangible sign of God's presence and power, and it gave the believers the courage and strength they needed to continue to proclaim the gospel message. So the truth, really, that we need to take home today is this: prayer is our most powerful weapon, for it moves the hand of God. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have at our disposal. God responds to prayer, especially when prayer is done in faith and prayer is done in unity and seeking God's will to be accomplished. What is God's will for the earth? That the gospel message get proclaimed everywhere. All right, so how about we all unite together in prayer with that being our aim and asking God to give us the boldness, to give us the courage to boldly proclaim his gospel message. And I guarantee you, if we were to get together in unity and pray a prayer like that, I'm confident that God would probably give some of you who are very timid and not confrontational, you'll find yourself knocking on the door of like the meanest drunk in town.
What do you want?
You need Jesus. Amen. And I'm here to tell you about him. Listen up. Maybe not that extreme. But at the same time, that would work. It might work. But at the same time, something that is just so counter to what you normally would be, your normal disposition. I'll just use myself. I can't get in trouble if I use myself as an illustration. I remember when I first ever started going door knocking. Please don't be home. Please don't be home. Please don't be home. Please don't be home. Slip that in the door. On to the next one. Woo, I did my service for the Lord. I went door knocking. No one answered, but that's okay. When I first started off, I was nervous. I was scared. But as I kept doing it in faith, asking God to help me do it better, my knocks got a little bit louder. I started dreading less people actually answering the door. And God just kind of helped me in those moments. There's no magic thing to say. You just got to say what the Lord puts on your heart at that moment. And so I believe that if we all got together in unity and we said, Lord, we want to get your gospel to our community, we made that our mission, we made that our goal, man, every single one of you could be a major soul winner. I know God would do that. So as we reflect on this passage, kind of encapsulate it all here, we see the importance of prayer in the life of the early church. Prayer was not only a way to seek God's help and protection, but it was also a way to affirm their faith and trust in God. When we go to God in prayer, genuine prayer, we are affirming our faith and trust in God to do the thing, to perform the action we are requesting of him. The believers recognized that God was in control, and so they sought his guidance and strength to proclaim his message. We also see the power of the Holy Spirit in this passage, because the Holy Spirit was the source of the believers' strength and boldness, and it was through the Holy Spirit that God worked in and through them. That's how God works in our lives today. It is through the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek to live out our faith today, we too can draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit and trust in God's guidance and protection. He's going to be with you the entire way. He's not going to forsake you. He's never going to leave you. Jesus said he'd be with you until the end of the world. Amen. Amen. Matthew 28, verse 20. And so, may we be bold in our proclamation of the gospel message. And may we be faithful in prayer as we seek God's will for our lives. Because remember, prayer is our most powerful weapon because it moves the hand of God. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power of God at your disposal. So this begs the question, and I'll close it with this. How do you get the Holy Spirit? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Great question. Glad you asked. Happy to answer. Trust in the Lord. Repent of your sins. Yeah, you got them. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner too. Repent of your sins and then call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. You know, when I was in the military, we'd have our procedures, and the verbiage on the on there told you what you had to do and what you didn't have to do. You see things like, you shall turn this valve before that valve. So that means you did not have a choice in the matter. Shall, you must, you have to. So when the Bible says thou shalt be saved if you call upon the name of the Lord, that means you will be saved. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. You will be saved if you call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation is a conditional promise. God will save you if you believe, if you call upon the name of the Lord. That's the only condition. Belief. But since you can't earn your salvation, can't lose it either. It's not a gift if I can take it back, is it? If I gave you my pen, here. Good catch. Did you have to give me anything for me to give you that pen? Not at all. Now, if I said I'd like a dollar for it, would it be a gift? No, you paid for it. You bought it. Okay? Do you think you earned that pen? You think you were just so awesome? I decided, based on your merit, you deserve that pen? No, I said, I did. No, you did nothing to earn the pen. I willingly, out of my own free will, gave it to you. Now, you have the pen now, right? All right? So that means you took it. You accepted it, right? Yeah. So you now have the pen. Now, if I were to come down there and say, now give it back, and you gave it back to me, could you still say I gifted you a pen? Not really, because I took it back. It wasn't a true gift. You don't have it anymore. And so the same thing is true with salvation. God said all you have to do to receive salvation is believe. Call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Keep it. I got plenty more. And so by our mere act of believing and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, God says, here you go, in the form of a pen, here is the free gift of salvation. You didn't earn it. All you had to do was accept it. The condition for me giving him the pen was that he just took it. That was the only condition. With salvation, the only condition for you getting it is that you take it. You receive it on the conditions that it was given. And because it was a gift, you can't be taken back. So you don't lose your salvation either. And you have it for all eternity. That is so wonderful. Amen. That kind of makes you want to, I don't know, live for God after you get saved. Never mind. I'll just save that for another time. If you have never received the free gift of salvation, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to earn it. You don't even have to deserve it. Quite frankly, none of us deserve it. You don't deserve that pen, Jim. But I gave it to you anyway. We don't deserve it, but God still offered it. If you've never taken it, you are still left condemned in your sin. And if you were to die right now, or leaving here, or anytime, without ever having accepted that free gift of salvation, you will be held accountable for every single sin you've ever committed in your entire life. Yeah. Don't want to stand before a judge and be guilty of all the things that I've sinned against. But I'm thankful that the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash away every single sin, no matter how big or how little, every sin washed away by the blood of Christ. All because I said, Lord, I believe you when you say you will save me. And so I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and God saved my soul. And I know many of you in here have that same testimony. But I'm also confident in a group this size, there are some in here that have not. Today could be the very day that you too join the family of God and become saved. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'd like to ask our musicians to come. And as the music plays, I'd like to invite you to come forward. If you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today should be the day. Don't put it off any longer. It's not worth it. The risk is too great. Don't keep holding back. You're invited to come. Give your life to Christ. Let's all stand and pray. Dear God in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth that is contained therein. I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you promise to save all of those who come to you in faith. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has never come to you seeking salvation, that today would be the day, Lord, that you would convict them of the sin in their hearts and show them that the only way to be forgiven is to have faith in your promises, to believe what you have said, and to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Lord, I pray that you move in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.